Thank you, Andrew. And musicians, thank you for that good singing. You'll turn in the New Testament to the book of Ephesians in chapter 3. We want to look at another one of Paul's prayers here. He has two prayers he makes for the saints that he loves so dearly in Ephesus. And we're extrapolating them to ourselves. We're saying, look, the Ephesian Christians are part of the universal church. And you and I who are born again are part of that same universal church. This is a local manifestation of the universal church. And Paul has that on his mind here in this letter to the Ephesians. We'll be picking up in verse 14 here of chapter 3. But just to set the stage for it, let's go back again and remind ourselves of the first prayer in chapter 1. You remember he began that section in verse 15 and going to verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So God needs to give us that. We should be seeking that. Amen? Ask, seek, knock, and it'll be open to you. And that's what we were singing about too. That's what it means to abide in the vine. That's what it means to continue in our walk with the Lord, is to enter more deeply into our understanding. He wants us to know the God of the universe wants us to know. Isn't that spectacular? When I was a kid and used to swing in my backyard, and I used to like to really get it going as big an arc as I could, and I'd be looking up the cloud formations in the sky, I would be 6, 7, 8 years old, and just wonder who made all that. I'd like to know him. It wasn't until I was 26 that I finally got to know him, but that's okay. As long as you get to know him, eventually that's the important thing. And he's awesome. Amen. I didn't hear any amens. I hope you all agree with that. He's awesome. That is, he's incomparable. There's no one like him. And so whatever you're consuming your time with in what you're learning and wanting to know, may we say, according to the Apostle Paul and the Word of God, there's nothing like spending time getting to know the true and living God, your Creator, and if you're born again, your Redeemer, and may I say, your coming King. Our young people like to put together these choruses and hymns that talk about King Jesus. That's good with me, because I like Paul calls him King twice in 1 Timothy. I don't mind calling him that myself, because it helps me think about not only who he is, but where I'm headed. If he's a king, he's got a kingdom. And it's a kingdom that will never fail. Worth spending time into and committing your time to. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that Paul elaborates on more in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, that whole ministry of enlightenment. And that's why we pray before we study the Word of God, before we read the Word of God, before we started here this morning. We prayed. Why? Because this is the Lord's book, and we can't understand it with our plain understanding. We need spiritual enlightenment that only comes from His Spirit. But he does want to give that. Now, sometimes he gives it to us. I'll confess it in my own experience. Sometimes he gives it to us when I forget to ask him, because he's so gracious. And I thank him for that. But we want to cultivate the habit of asking him, Lord, show me wondrous things out of thy law, to use Psalm 119, right? Show me wonderful things out of your word. The eyes being enlightened, that you might know, and he talked about three things. What is the hope of his calling? We use the word purpose there. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? We use the word people there, that his inheritance is in people. It's in the saints. He died for them. He loves them more than you or I could ever imagine, more than we can love. And then thirdly, what is the exceeding greatness? Paul loves to compound these adjectives in the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And as I submitted to you, I think that he takes those three things in reverse order, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2 and verse 1 through 10. I'm just rehearsing what we looked at last time. The power that God did when he raised Christ from the dead is the same power when he raised you from the dead, spiritually speaking. When you were born again, he says to us right there in chapter 2, he says, and raised up, he made us alive in verse 5, and raised us up together with him and sit together with him. By the way, we sometimes think about these things just intellectually, but God wants our whole human personality to be involved, right? Our mind, our emotions, and our will. So we don't want to just have it just something, yeah, I got it in the cerebral part, you know, I got it in my brain up here, I got the intellect, and it doesn't affect you in your feeling. If this doesn't affect your feeling, I don't know what will. You ought to be deeply moved by this, that the God of heaven has done this in your life. The picture he uses in Colossians, you remember, he says he's transferred us from one domain to another. Remember Colossians 1:13? He delivered us from the power or domain of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You think you're going to do that without feeling anything? It ought to move you to tears. Tears of joy and gladness and delight. You're no longer in bondage. The chains fell off. My heart is free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Martin Smith has a great song of it. The chains keep falling. The chains keep falling. And it's a good reminder. You're not in slavery anymore. You were. But you're not anymore. You're in Christ. And so the power God used in raising us from you were dead in trespasses and sins to living for Christ. That's the first thing. And then he moves in verse 11 of chapter 2, and I would submit to you all the way down through the end of chapter 3 to talk about the inheritance in the saints. And look at the words he uses. He says, therefore, remember, verse 11, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised and so forth, now at that you are without Christ and aliens from the commonwealth, but now in Christ you are, who were once far off, have been brought near. Been brought into, what does he say? The household of God in verse 19. Brought into God's family. You're no longer strangers out there wandering in the wilderness. That's the picture. You've been brought into a community of caring people. And God says that's Christ's inheritance. His inheritance is people. He cares about people. He died for people. And it's a redeemed community called the family or household of God. That's what's meeting here today. People who know God through Jesus Christ, and we know one another in a very special way. We're bonded together by the same Holy Spirit. See? We believed the same gospel. He talks about those things in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. We didn't look at those, but you can look at those at another time. Then he uses the picture of a building in verse 21 of chapter 2, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So he uses the picture of an organism that's living, family, which has the whole idea of caring and supporting and encouraging one another. And then he used the building, stability, and that has more the work of the outward testimony to the world. The temple was God's outward testimony to the world in that day. He set it on one of the major trade routes between three continents, between Africa, Asia, and Europe. And the major trade route went right along the coastal route along the Mediterranean, the Via Maris. It was called that then. It still has a sign up there indicating that, in the way of the sea, Galilee of the Gentiles, the way of the sea. And that's where Christ came. So the Lord has an inheritance in the saints. And so Paul begins chapter 3, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." And then some of your Bibles, including mine, may have kind of a dash that follows that, because he comes back to that in chapter 4, verse 1. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," he seems to have wanted to go down that road of the next section of his prayer, which would be the whole purpose, the hope of the calling, the purpose of what we're to be, which will go all the way through chapter 6, chapter 4, 5, and 6, in great detail. But he stops and he remembers, "Well, I'm going to talk about their calling. I should tell them about my calling." And so he says, "If indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." I call myself a dispensationalist because of that word there in verse 2. It means stewardship, oikonomia, an economy of stewardship. There's nothing particularly special about the word, except that's what he talks about, the administration, the stewardship of the grace of God. What do you mean, Paul? He says, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery I've briefly written already." What revelation, Paul? The mystery of Christ, the mystery of the church. You see, he's reminding them, he says, "I'm in prison for you Gentiles." In other words, the reason they arrested him, if he had just been preaching the gospel to the Jewish people in Asia Minor and in Europe, they might have left him alone. But you remember, he was going to the Gentiles when the Jewish people wouldn't have it. He says, then stamped his feet and the dust off his feet, said, "We're going to the Gentiles, and they will hear, and they have heard, and they're still hearing." Amen. Most of you in this room are probably Gentiles. We've heard the message and responded. They didn't want it, so we said, yeah, now they're going to receive it in the coming day. The Bible tells us that. But in this day, and so he's in prison unjustly. And the false teachers are coming along. We read more about this in 2 Corinthians. And they're saying, don't listen to Paul. See, he's under the judgment of God. He's done something wrong. That's why he's in prison. We might have thought that too. Oh, what has he done? He's in prison. And he's innocent. He's in prison because he's obeying the word of God and doing the will of God in this case. That's not always the case for prisoners. But in his case, he's doing it. It's unjust imprisonment. He's being imprisoned. So he's going to tell him. He says, so don't lament that, you Gentiles in Ephesus. Rejoice in it. That's in verse 13. Don't lose heart for my tribulations for you. That's your glory. You should glory in the fact that I'm able to give the gospel to the Gentiles. We read in the Philippians, the poor soldier that got chained to Paul in that Roman house arrest got to hear the gospel all the time because Paul was allowed to have Bible studies. And he says, oh yeah, and by the way, they greet you from Caesar's household. Someone in Caesar's household got saved because of Paul's arrest. See what God can do? And then that soldier, he gets transferred way up to the front lines of the Danube River where the Germanic tribes, some of your relatives were, up in that area. And what does he do? He takes the gospel up there. See, God's ways and thoughts are way higher than ours. Amen? Don't put God in a box. Don't confine him to your own mind and imagination. He's limitless. And Paul got that. So he talks about the mystery. And how the Gentiles, you know, is verse 6 of chapter 3. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. You see, he's still talking about the saints, isn't he? Heirs, inheritance, same word, same idea, same root word. And he continues to talk about the people in verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints. The inheritance in the saints, right? And then in verse 9, he talks about to make all see what is the fellowship. That's the fellowship, the inheritance in the saints, right? The koinonia, the fellowship together that we have in Christ. And then verse 10, the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by whom? The church. The inheritance in the saints. You see, it's the same subject he's talking about here. And according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. So that leads him in verse 14 to the prayer. And this is one of the most spectacular prayers in the Bible. And I hope we can just touch on it today because it's mammoth in its proportions. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." For what reason? For everything I've shared with you up to this point in the letter. And he even includes his posture here. Now, you don't have to be on your knees to pray to God. Thank the Lord. Some of us have arthritis and different things. We can't pray on our knees. But we can still pray. And we should, right? But he says, "From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Now, there's a textual thing there. Some of yours might say every family in heaven and earth, but that doesn't make sense to me. He's talking about the household of God, the whole family. And some of them were in heaven by then, right? Some of them had been martyred already. Paul's writing this to the second generation of the church. By then, they're in the 60s A.D., "From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So there again, the inheritance in the saints. He's still talking about that, isn't he? "That he," the Lord, "would grant you," would give to you something according to the riches of his glory. He loves that word riches. He's been using it a lot in Ephesians, hasn't he? The riches of his grace is what saved you. But according to the riches of his glory. His glory is limitless, beloved. That's all of who he is. His glory is who he is. "That he would grant you to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man." What do you mean, Paul? I have the Holy Spirit. You told me I was sealed with the Spirit when I believed in chapter 1, 13, and 14. So what do you mean I need to be strengthened? For you to grasp the love of Christ, you need to be strengthened with might by his Spirit. Have you asked him for that, by the way? This is what we should be praying for us or one another on Wednesday nights, among other things, right? Because this is God's prayer for you and me now. It was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, but Paul is a representative of the apostle. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's representing him. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for you and me right now. May we say that by extrapolation, right? "Strengthened with might," that is God's might, "through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That he may be, yes, Christ is there by the Holy Spirit, but that he may be at home in your heart. He can be there and not be welcome in every part of your being. You with me? Robert Boyd Munger wrote a book Clarence knows the book, way back in 57, 58, University Press printed it, "My Heart, Christ's Home." They printed, I had a little pocket one a sister gave me when I first got saved. It's a powerful picture because we can relate to a house and the different rooms of a house. You know, there's the den, there's the kitchen, there's the bedroom. And he's saying that these are different compartments of your being. And he said, first Christ came into the den, and then but he wanted to be involved in every compartment. And so he wanted to be in the kitchen. Then he wanted to be in the bedroom where a lot of thoughts happen, of course, and we maybe don't want him to be there. But he said, no, I want to be there. I want to be in every part of your being. If you think of it in terms of a file cabinet, you think of drawers and file folders in a file cabinet. That's one way to think. I like thinking about this rooms in a house. And he talks about six or seven different rooms. And the last room, he says, is the hall closet up at the top of the stairs. And the Lord waited. He didn't go there first, right? And he doesn't with us. But he said, there's something that smells up there. I can smell it down here. I've got to go up there. I'll go up there and clean it out if you'll let me. Oh, no, you're not going up to that hall closet. I can't give you a key to that. You can be, I'm letting you come into all these other rooms in my heart, Lord, but you can't go to that secret place. That's where I keep my secrets. That'd be a shame for you to see him. He said, well, then I'll go sit out on the back porch. You don't want me in your heart. He finally gave him the key. And the Lord cleaned it out, and it didn't smell anymore. And all of us have a whole closet. And sometimes it takes 40 or 50 years before we give him the key. F.B. Meyer, great preacher used of God in the late 1800s, early 1900s, contemporary with Moody. He recognized at a time in his preaching that after years, a couple of decades of doing it, that it was shallow. It wasn't having the power and the strength that he knew he should have. And the Lord showed him, you haven't given me the last key. He does a sermon on the last key. He said, I had to give him the last key. Sometimes it hurts. But it's worth it, beloved. In chapter 14, Brother Bainham read wonderfully from chapter 15. In chapter 14, the Gospel of John, verse 23, it's the same idea. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Right? He'll obey the word of God. And my Father will love him. Good, so far. And we will come to him and make our home with him. How do you like that? You mean in this sinful body? You're talking about the glorified body, right? No, he's talking about right now, in these bodies. But he won't force his way in. So Paul prays that you see now why we need to be strengthened with might in the inner man. Because there's something within us that doesn't trust God. That spirit of independence we got from Adam. And we still want to be independent. We still, the flesh self wants to be on some part of the throne. And that's why I said last week that we sometimes when we go to camp and we dedicate ourselves at the bonfire or dedicate ourselves at a special meeting, we dedicate 100% of 10% of us. And we think, we've done a big thing. And I'm not minimizing it because anything you give is a big thing to God, okay? But don't get too big ahead because I've seen it happen. And then those kids are away from, 4 years later, they deny they ever knew the Lord. I've seen that happen. So, we got to be careful about not getting too big on that. We got to be honest and realistic. Okay, 100%, but only 10% of your heart. There's 90% of your heart you're holding for self. And he deserves all of it. Amen? Does he not deserve all of it? And it's not going to be easy. Not because he's weak, but because the flesh won't give up. Corrie Ten Boom talked about something she was holding on to in her life, and I think it was her vengeful spirit against the German guards that her sister died there at the camp, and I could understand that. I can relate to sister about that. Her sister was a wonderful sister, if you read the book, The Hiding Place. Betsy was a wonderful Christian. She died at the camp, and Corey wrote years later, she said, I began not to hold so tightly onto anything because it hurt so much when the Lord pried my fingers loose one by one. Oh, it's better not to cling. Learn that when you're young. That doesn't mean you can't learn it when you're old, but if you learn it when you're young, it's easier to let go of these things. I mean, it's almost ridiculous when you think about it. We're going to hold back something we think we know better than God? He's omniscient, and we think we know better who should be our spouse, how many kids we should have maybe, where we should live, what kind of a career we should have, where we should go for education. We think we know better than the Almighty? It does sound ridiculous, but we have to have that brought to our attention, and that's what he's saying here. But particularly he focuses on one attribute of the Lord, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. There again, he's using that living organism, rooted like a plant and grounded like the building. He's using those same two metaphors he had in chapter 2, right? That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, there's all the saints again, what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Well, if it passes knowledge, what's he talking about? He's talking about experience, beloved. The first prayer is for enlightenment in chapter 1. This prayer is for experience. You can be enlightened and not experience the love of Christ in your heart, you know. You can maybe elucidate it Christologically and theologically and talk about it and all kinds of things and work about all kinds of definitions. But do you know it in your own heart how much Jesus loves you? And you look at those four dimensions and you say, are those four dimensions literal physical dimensions? Or are they moral dimensions of or different, showing all the different aspects of your heart inside your being? I would say yes, 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 all of the above, okay? Any one of those, all would apply. The height, the depth, the width, the length. In engineering, we defined everything in three dimensions, right? The X, Y, Z axis, but there's that fourth dimension, right? The depth. That you might know, that you might comprehend, not just you Ephesian Christians, but with all the saints, the universal church, what is the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. In other words, not just the intellectual, it includes that. It starts there. But don't stop there. You say, well, I've had some Christians tell me, well, now you're going to get Pentecostal on me. No offense to any Pentecostals out there, because some of them are real dear brethren. You're going to get emotional on me now? Well, beloved, the emotions is part of our being. If you're meditating, that's what he's talking about here, right? Meditation on the love of Christ. If you're meditating on the love of Christ and you've got a stoic, straight face, I think you didn't get it. Because he's saying it surpasses just that cerebellum, just that intellectual side, and moves, you know, that 12-inch dimension we talk about between the head and the heart, right? And it's got to get there before it gets to the will. You won't act on it until you really understand. He's talking about understanding your significance. You realize the three greatest needs, most secular people would even say, the three greatest needs we have is to know that I'm significant, that there's significance to my life, to know that I'm secure. You know how important that? I know kids and families where they're not secure. I mean, they're in an unhealthy family situation and the security, and it's a terrible thing. And it's an opportunity for ministry. We want to help them. And to know that you're loved unconditionally. Because all people love us conditionally, right? Sorry, husbands and wives, but even you and your conjugal love, it's conditional. If you do for me, then I'll do for you, and all of that kind of a thing. That's not unconditional. That's conditional. God's love is unconditional. I love you because it's you. For being you. And we're commanded to love one another the same way. Be imitators of God, chapter 5. Love like Christ loved you. How did he love you? When you got your act together? No. He loved us when we were, as he said, far off. Not near. He loved us in our desperation. And that's the challenge of biblical love. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And then this, the second half of verse 19 is so incredible. I would never even think of this if it wasn't in the Word of God. That you may be filled with some of the fullness of God. The pleroma. The fullness of God. This became a big word with the Gnostics. Gnosticism didn't really come in till the 2nd century AD. So this might be an incipient preparation for that for the apostle. But the pleroma, that was the big thing, the fullness. And here he's talking about that you may be filled with how much of the fullness of God? Really? Even now? He talks about the fullness of God here. He says the fullness of Christ in verse 13 of the next chapter. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. And then in chapter 5 in verse 19 or verse 18, he said, but be filled with the Spirit. Father, Son, Spirit, the fullness of God. And may I submit to you, and I could give you story after story. I mean, Dwight Moody had this experience in New York City. He writes about it. Martin Lloyd-Jones had this. Jonathan Edwards had this experience riding a horseback outside of Northampton, Massachusetts. I've been to the place. But other Christians have too. Isn't this the ultimate in human and Christian experience? To understand by experience the fullness of God in your life. Now each of these ones that write about it, it came and then it went. It's not something we say, well, once you've had, you kind of want to have it keep going on because it's heaven on earth. Thomas Brooks called it that. He wrote a whole book on that. And it is that. But one Puritan writer wrote that he said, I can think of it this way, he described it, he said, it's like I was walking along the shoreline and the Lord was holding my hand and we were walking together, walk in the Spirit, we were walking together. By the way, when you think about walking in the Spirit, think about walking with the Lord Jesus because it's the Spirit of His Son and I can relate to the Lord Jesus. I don't relate to a ghost. I don't relate to a cloud, but I can relate to the Lord Jesus. He has a nose, He has eyes, ears like me. I can relate to Him. That's why 4 Gospels are given about Him. So think about Him. But He's walking along and then at a certain point, the Lord just picks Him up and embraces Him and holds Him. And that's this fullness and then puts Him back down. Parents do that, don't they? You ever had that experience, parents? You just say, I just love you so much, son or daughter. You mean so much to me. And then you go back to walking. You think the child forgets that? The child never forgets that. And when you have that experience with the Lord, so brethren, seek it. Pray for it. Not just for yourself, but for the brethren. To be filled with all the fullness of God magnifies the glory of God on earth through you. And is that not something God wants? To give Him more glory? That's part of why we're here. And so He goes on to say, now to Him who is able to do. This is one of the able to do's in the New Testament. They're powerful, right? He's able to keep you from falling in Jude. He's able to do, and Paul just, again, words go beyond description. Exceedingly, abundantly, above. He could have just said above. He could have just said exceedingly, but he just builds on these adjectives because he's talking about all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. The power of whom? power of God. Beloved, don't cheat yourself out of this. Don't let anyone deprive you of this. Don't let someone who says they're orthodox and says they have all kinds of knowledge but has no experience of the love of God, don't let them deprive you of this. I've been around enough of those. Before I was saved, I was in that camp. You know, I was full of self-righteousness. I was a Pharisee, basically, judging all my friends at school because I didn't do the things they were doing, and until the Lord finally convicted me of that. Whoa! You're just as bad in your thoughts. So the Lord wants us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, literally from the age to the ages. The age to all the ages, to the eternal state. Be glory in the church. You want that, beloved? I hope the Holy Spirit has whet your appetite for that. If you're a child of God, it's within reach. You're not a child of God, I don't know what's keeping you back from this. I asked a young man that over in Louisiana. He knew the gospel. He knew that he was a sinner. He knew that Christ Jesus was the only sacrifice. And I said, what in the world is keeping you back from receiving him as Savior? Well, my friends, he said, they'd all laugh at me. That's going to keep you back from eternity with God? Think about it. So, Father, we thank you for this time today in your word. We thank you for this great prayer of the apostle. We thank you for the encouragement and the inspiration it gives to us to seek, knock for these things, to enter into the real life that you've called us to, and not just be walking around as zombies that have all kinds of knowledge but no experience, Lord. And then if someone here doesn't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, oh, warm their hearts to your love, the height and depth and width and length of it. May they know how much you love them and call out to Christ to save them. Whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Get us all home safely. Again, we ask in the Lord, we pray. Amen.